Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey, and we're studying the book of Deuteronomy. The nation of Israel is about to enter the Promised Land, and Moses is outlining the covenant treaty that God has entered into with them. We're in the long section of chapters 12 through 26 that deal with specific ordinances. Over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at justice and government, and the officials in the land, judges, the king, the priests, the prophet, and aspects of judgment. Tonight, we'll move into chapter 20, which deals with going to war. But before doing that, I wanted to go back to looking at some of the arguments concerning the death penalty, since so many of the laws that we've seen for Moses require the death penalty. It's a good thing to go back and discuss how this relates to us today. And of course, there are multiple opinions, and we don't have time to go into all the details on all the arguments and opinions tonight, but this should be a springboard for further study if you're interested. So five questions I have. Number one, is the law of Moses the model for justice and in all nations and all their law codes? And for many evangelicals, we would say no, that the law of Moses was designed for a specific time, a specific people in a specific place in redemptive history. And now the people of God are not living, the covenant people are scattered all over the world. They're exiles. They're under the rule of multiple governments, some of them more and some of them less, in opposition to the kingdom of God, as we saw as we were going through the book of Daniel. Now, not all evangelicals believe in this. There's a school of thought called theonomy, based on two words, theos, God, and nomos, law. And it's the law of God. And what they argue is that the law of Moses is the law of God, and it should be the requirement of every nation. And so you have these two different extremes. One is that the law of Moses is not for the nations, and the other is that it should be. The question for us, though, is not every detail, but is the death penalty required or allowed for modern governments as it was for the law of Moses? The idea of government is that God, the sovereign God, rules the world, and he does so through agents, including governments. And the question of the death penalty that actually is confirmed in the New Testament. So in Romans chapter 13, Paul says that the government, even though he was living under an ungodly regime of the Roman Empire, said that the governor is God's servant for your good. And if you do wrong, you should be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That for Paul in the New Testament, although the law of Moses is not viewed as a requirement of the government, the sword is given to the government in indicating the death penalty. So that leads us to the next question is, well, what crimes then should be punished by death? We've seen in Moses, idolatry was punished by death. We'll find out later, sexual immorality is punished by death. That there are various laws under the law of Moses that are punishable by death. The question is, are the same laws to be punished in our day, in our age? What we don't find in the New Testament is that kind of judgment. The governments themselves were idolatrous, so they were not putting to death people that were worshiping false gods. In fact, they were doing the opposite. In many time periods, the Christians who were the ones that were worshiping the true God were the ones that were being put to death. In 1 Corinthians, we find Paul talking about the sexual immorality of one of their members, and he says that he should be excommunicated from the church so that he could be set free from Satan. But he doesn't call for the judgment of the government upon him. What we do find, though, is the idea of murder being a crime punishable by the death penalty from before Moses, that there's a principle in Genesis 9 where after Noah came off the ark, that the Lord said, the one who sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed, for he's created in the image of God. So most evangelicals today would defend the death penalty for the most heinous crimes of death. I watched one debate between an anti and a pro death penalty people, and the pro death penalty person said he had interviewed hundreds of criminals on death row for thousands of hours, and he found that they fell into two categories. There were those that were just cold, callous, unfeeling. The death of someone meant nothing to him. And the other ones were actually cheerful and excited and exuberant about it. The enjoyment of the death, it was what really got them. And this man said, both of these deserve to die. And that is really the issue. It's not so much that the state would control every aspect of life, every piece of conscience, every religious faith, or every moral, but the most heinous crimes that are an affront to the image of God are punished by the extreme case of the death penalty. We saw last week and weeks before, but that the judgment, the underlying principle of judgment in the law of Moses was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that the punishment should fit the crime. And there is no greater crime than putting to death and murdering. This is quite different from, I had read of a case in Puritan New England where a ship captain was locked in the stocks for a number of hours for unseemly behavior. The unseemly behavior was he had been at sea for 3 years and came back and kissed his wife on the Sabbath, that is on the Christian Sabbath, and was put in the stocks. Now, nobody wants to go back to a day when the church is executing their view of morality for the whole nation. But there are crimes such as murder that require the death penalty. Now, not everybody agrees with this. So the argument against this is that Jesus himself seems to abrogate the death penalty. They bring to him a woman caught in adultery, and he does not require the death penalty. It's a difficult passage because the earliest manuscripts don't have it. We're not sure of 100% of its authenticity or where it came from. But there are other scriptures as well where Jesus does not require the death penalty where Moses did. So he says in the Sermon on the Mount that if anyone divorces his wife except for the cause of sexual immorality, then he's committing adultery. But in Moses, that was a death penalty offense, the sexual immorality. But for Jesus, it was not. And so the argument is that in this age, the reconciliation of Christ overwhelms this idea of judgment. But so we can go back and forth on this. And even the Old Testament itself seems to suggest that not every crime that Moses said is worthy of the death penalty is in fact the only penalty. Walter Kaiser points out in Numbers 35 that you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. You shall accept no ransom for his life, meaning, or the implication being, that other crimes that have a death penalty, you could accept a ransom, and so the person is not put to death. The law of Moses points to the judgment of God. And in this age, the judgment of God may or may not come through the state, but one day the judgment of God will fall upon all crimes and sins. So if you accept the principle of the death penalty and accept it in the limited cases of murder, that hasn't resolved all the tension concerning this issue. So number four, is the death penalty imposed in a just way? So you can accept the principle and accept that it should be executed for murder, but deny that it is done in a just way. And so there, the arguments against the death penalty often look at the way that it is administered. Some say it is not, it hasn't proven to be a deterrence, which to me is irrelevant. It is not a deterrent as much as justice, a retribution. And even if it is a deterrent, it certainly is a deterrent for the one that is the murderer to not do it again. The second objection is that we may and in fact have executed innocent people, that we have found evidence later, too late, to save their life. And the risk of bringing death to an innocent person outweighs the value of putting the guilty to death. But the fact is, in this life, there is nothing that is perfect. The risk of other innocent people dying when you let a murderer go free is also the case. The Bible, what we saw last week, required not one, but two or three witnesses. So the idea of justice has to be clear and confirmed, and it's not just circumstantial in order to put somebody to death. And the final, and I think the strongest argument about the death penalty in our culture, is the way that it is administered. We saw that the justice that Moses required, you should not take the face. That is, you should not show partiality in your judgments. It's not based on who the person is, how wealthy they are, what social status they have. It is based on the facts of the case. And the fact in our society is you are vastly more likely to receive a death penalty sentence if you're poor than if you're wealthy. That if you're wealthy, you can hire the best attorneys and negotiate a lesser offense. And similarly, you are vastly more likely to receive a death penalty sentence if you're black than if you're white. And that seems to be the exact violation of you shall not take the face of a person. Your judgment is based on the crime, not on the person. So the arguments for the death penalty essentially are the scripture does teach it before Moses, during Moses, and in the New Testament. The argument against it, the strongest argument, is that we haven't learned how to do it in a just way. Final question is, what is the role of the church? The role of the church is to call the nation to justice and also to extend mercy, both to victims and to criminals themselves. As Micah said, He has shown you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, that you do justice, you love mercy, and you walk humbly with your God. So that's the role of the church. We could spend a lot more time on this, but we're trying to get through the book of Deuteronomy sometime this century. So we're going to move on to chapter 20, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, where Moses begins to talk about war. And we live in a fallen world where war is a necessity, and sometimes it is a requirement of God. In chapter 20, Moses will talk about, first of all, preparing for war in verses 1 through 9, and second, the execution of the war in verses 10 through 20. But notice the number of times that he mentions in this chapter as we read, the Lord your God. That the foundation for this whole section, in fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy, is the Lord your God. I think it's like 280 times in the book Moses says, the Lord your God, and it's 7 times in this chapter, the Lord your God. So we're looking not at war as the lust for power and wealth of nations, but what the Lord your God is requiring of you. So in chapter 20, verse 1, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemy to give you victory. So here you're approaching battle. Do not fear, he says. The Lord your God is with you in verse 1. The Lord your God brought you out of Egypt with his own power, and there you can assume that he will also execute his power in this situation. The Lord your God goes with you to fight for you. Therefore, do not fear. The second part in preparations in verse 5, there are cases where you should not go. In verse 25, then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her. I'm trying to think of a case when somebody is drafted, back when we had the draft, and you go to the draft board and say, I just planted a vineyard. I can't go. And it's like, oh, okay, you're excused. Come back once you've tasted the fruit, maybe 5 years, but we'll wait for you. You can come back then. Something new, you're excused. A new house, a new vineyard, a new wife. And the second, if you're fearful or faint-hearted, in verse 8, and the officer shall speak further to the people and say, Is there a man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then the commanders shall be appointed to head the people. Dear drill sergeant, please excuse Johnny from going to battle today. He has a stomachache. This makes us wonder, what is the point of this? And I think the point is, first of all, that the point is not battle for battle's sake. It's for life. It's God is giving them a land of blessing and fruitfulness. And they're designed then to enjoy life, that the battle is temporary, but the agriculture is permanent. And their marriage and family and farming are more important than the battle. And therefore, these men are excused. and for the fearful and faint-hearted. Here again, the fear that they say is that you'll make other people faint-hearted. And the key to success in battle for Israel is not the number of people that go to battle. It's not the armaments. As he says, you'll see horses and chariots and armies larger than yours, but do not fear, because the source, the key to success in battle is that the Lord your God is with you and fighting for you, and therefore the requirement is for faith in him, for trust. And so you're excused when you don't have faith in him to face the enemy. Jonathan said the same thing to his armor bearer. They go up against a Philistine garrison, just the two of them. And he says, cannot the Lord deliver through few as well as many? That's his faith, and sure enough, the Lord can. Gideon, you remember the story, how they have like 30,000 soldiers that are going to go to battle against Midian. And they follow this procedure. If anybody is afraid, you can go home. Well, 20,000 go home, and he's left with 10,000. And the Lord says, well, there's a numbers problem here. And Gideon says, yeah, I know. We only have 10,000. No. The Lord says, if you win the battle with your 10,000, you'll think you did it yourself, your own resources, your own ability, your own strength. So he had to weed it out even further, down to 300 people, in order to deliver them. And that's Moses' view here, that it is confidence in the Lord to win the battle is what wins the battle. And then we look at how is it to be executed in 10 through 20. First of all, in 10 through 15, you offer peace to the city. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace. If it responds to you peaceably and opens up to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if they don't, then you can go to battle and put the men to death and save the women and children, and enjoy the spoil of the city. Now, this is a little different from the other cases where they were told to destroy the entire city. Nothing survives, no plunder, no people, no animals. But here, they're given terms of peace, and if they accept them, then they can work and stay alive and enjoy the spoil. But in verse 16, but in the cities of the people that the Lord your God has given you for inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. That the issue in 20 and 10 through 15 is that if it is a city that is close to you. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you. If they're far away, that is, they're outside the promised land. The idea is that they're going to have control over cities, and they would be like vassal states to contribute to them. But if they're near, in verse 16, if they're in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, then you shall save nothing that breathes, which is what we have seen before. And the reason for that, verse 18, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. So the near cities were to be put under the ban that we've looked at before, complete destruction. The far cities were offered peace. And we can wrestle with the idea of warfare. I think it was Robert E. Lee said, it's a good thing that war is so terrible. Otherwise, we would begin to like it too much. And that is the case. It is a violent, fallen world that we live in. And Christians have wrestled with whether it's right or wrong to go to war throughout the history of Christianity. And there are several approaches that each one of them we should spend an hour on, but we're not going to. Several approaches Christians have held throughout the history of the Christian church. And the first one is pacifism. The idea is that if you love people, you can't kill them. Now, the argument in response to that is, if you love people, then you kill people that are trying to kill them. So there's an argument in Christian faith, and you can be a Bible-believing Christian and hold different views concerning the warfare. So pacifism is one. The just war theory is the idea that if a legitimate government has a legitimate goal and executes it in just ways, it's a just goal and just ways, then it is acceptable to go to war because we live in an evil world. It's hard to imagine not standing up by war to a Nazi regime or the Soviet attack. But the idea of the just administration of war is very difficult, because one of the rules for just war is protection of the non-combatant, which is almost impossible in our day of modern warfare. In Germany, for example, you know, the citizens are working in the factory to build bombs. You know, they may be forced to do it, but they're not non-combatants. So it's hard to know, but we should at least have a good goal in order to go to war and do it in the best way that we can. Now, we get confused sometimes, Christians, in the third one, and that is the crusade, the idea of advancing the kingdom of God through warfare, is pretty much out of favor now. It's ironic to me that the crusades that are condemned so bad, the first crusade was a response to the Islamists that conquered Christian cities. But nobody complains about that. We only complain about the Christian church doing the same thing. And I think for us, you know, nobody would want a crusade, but we do sometimes confuse the goal of a nation that we're patriotic to with the goal of Christ. That the kingdom of God is not advanced through warfare and military. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal. They're not military means. They're the preaching of the gospel and the demonstration of the love and the power of God as we go forth. And therefore, the fourth view, and these are not all mutually exclusive, that warfare that Moses describes as pointing beyond physical warfare to the coming of a Messiah and a people that have victory over the ultimate enemy, which is not another nation, but the God of this world who is opposed to the rule of God. And so the spiritual warfare that we're called to is based on the spiritual truth and the furthering of the kingdom of Christ as we proclaim his name. And there is a hope. There is a hope in the Bible of a day when there will be no more warfare. There will be no more need. In Isaiah chapter 2, it said, the nations will all come to Mount Zion saying to the Lord, teach us your ways, show us your law. And he will teach them to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And never will they have to learn war anymore. The military, the war colleges will be closed, and you won't have to go to war anymore. There was a show I watched on Netflix, a reality show called Forged in Fire. And what they would do, they'd have a competition where they would tell people to melt down metal and build some historic weapon, a sword, a samurai sword or dagger or something like that. And to make it interesting, sometimes they say, well, here's an old lawnmower and you can take the metal from that and then melt it down and build your weapon. But never once that I saw did they say, here's a sword. I want you to melt it down and build it into a lawnmower, into a farming implement. But that's the hope that Isaiah has, that the day will come when we no longer need tanks, but combines will be all the machinery that you need in order to enjoy the fruitfulness and life of the land. At the end of chapter 20, Moses talks about a long siege. And when you besiege a city for a long time, don't cut down the fruit trees, is what he said. You can cut down the non-fruit trees to build siege works and whatever you need. But here again, the idea is that the war is temporary, but the fruit, the life of the land, that's permanent. That's what you don't want to destroy, that for a temporary victory. That the sustainable fruitfulness of the land is more important than the immediacy of the victory. In chapter 21, Moses goes back to a couple of issues that we have looked at before, and that touch in chapter 21, the beginning, we looked at the protection of innocent blood with the cities of refuge. And here Moses is going to follow up on what to do when you have guilty blood. And then the war that we just looked at, Moses is going to look at how do you handle captives of war. So in chapter 21, verse 1, if in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of that city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and is not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priest, the son of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless him, to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt may be atoned for. And so you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So the principle here is that even though they are innocent, they are responsible for innocent blood shed. And they, as a people, as a land, are defiled by innocent blood shed. And God has, by his grace, provided a way of atoning for the shedding of innocent blood. And he gives this procedure, and they can confess that we didn't do it, but we're still responsible. We're still defiled. And God is able to then free them from that defilement rather than bring judgment on the whole nation because of the shedding of innocent blood. But the atonement must be made. It's not just that you are allowed to make it, you are required to make it in order to avert the judgment of God. So the provision is made to purge, and it is made through a substitute. An innocent heifer is sacrificed to avert the judgment of God over a nation that sheds innocent blood. And the testimony that they give is, our hands didn't do this, our eyes didn't see it, but oh God, give atonement to cleanse your people from innocent blood. And then the last section that we'll look at tonight is the war captive. In verse 10 through 14, when you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive and you see the among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. She shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament her father and mother a full month. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband and she shall be your wife. Verse 14, but if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave since you have humbled her. So here, this was, you know, in some of the cases, nobody survives. Other cases, the men are put to work, or in other cases, just the men are die, but then the women and children are taken captive. This is a case of taking women as captives. But somebody, one of the soldiers, has an affinity or an attraction for this beautiful woman, and it says you desire her and you take her as a wife. And then the restriction is that there's a mourning period, the sorrow for the loss of her family, and before you can begin to enter into as a husband. Now, and if you decide later on that she's not what you thought, she's free. She's free to go. Just as we saw with other, she's not in servitude the way the other nations of the world have. Now, this is a troublesome text in that we picture, at least I do, the worst, crassest activity of soldiers, of not just winning a battle, but raping the women, taking everything that they want, enjoying the spoils without any limitation. And the thing is, all the other soldiers in the ancient Near East, that wouldn't cause them to pause at all. But we critique the Bible in not being different. But the fact is that this actually is not the same as the kind of rape and plunder that we're used to. For first of all, this word desire in Deuteronomy is used in the most positive way that you can imagine. The other two times it's used are of the Lord desiring his people. That in chapter 7 and chapter 10, he set his love upon you. So we're imagining a battlefield of complete lust, but the word he uses is a longing, a desire, setting of love. And notice he is not taking her as an object to rape. He takes her as a wife. So, I mean, you could say that the woman doesn't have a right to say no, but I think she probably does. That this is not the same as just raping women and using them for your pleasure. This is a case of attraction and then marriage. And marriage is a good thing. We saw, don't cut down trees. Why? Because agriculture and life and blessing is a good thing. And here, don't just, when you marry somebody, that is a good thing. And life goes on. That the destruction of the city is not done just for the just to kill, but to bring life in the land. So is it a bad thing? Well, yeah, if there was no war, you wouldn't have this situation if there was no war. But we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world where war is inevitable because sin is inevitable. But if you compare it to other soldiers, there's no comparison between this practice and what other soldiers in the ancient Near East or modern times do. If you compare it to being put to death, it's not quite as bad. And if you compare it to sex slaves, which she is not, she is a wife. She is included in the covenant community. This is the best possible thing that could ever happen to someone that is outside of Israel, is to be added into the covenant community. We might not like the way it happens, but the end result is that you become part of God's people and raise children for him is a good thing. And it is not a case of chattel, that she may, when you want to divorce, that's what you're doing, is divorcing. You're not just selling her to a slave trader, and you're not keeping her in bondage. She is free to go. So this woman, not the best circumstance, but far from the worst. And I can't help but think of us. For our Savior has gone to battle to break the power of the enemy. As he says in Mark's gospel, he binds the strong man to plunder his goods, that the Lord Jesus conquered sin and death and Satan and takes captive for himself those that were bound to Satan. As we saw in Luke, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. He has set the captive free, so that Paul can say, when he ascended, he led captivity captive into the very throne and presence of God. He sees the one that is defeated and broken under the enemy, and he takes that one for himself as a bride, not as a slave, but as a bride, and includes her in his covenant people that she might have life and life abundant. And when we find ourselves captive to the one that sets free the captives, we don't have to worry that, as Moses says, he no longer has delight in her. He already knows our faults, and he takes our old clothes. He shaves us, and he clothes us with new garments. And the only mourning that we have to give is that we didn't come to him sooner, as he drew us, dresses us, and then points to us as his his marvelous bride.